the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 16. And reading at verse 13, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and reading at verse 15, the 15th verse. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell of his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now I should like for a few evenings to consider with you the important subject of the church. I want to deal with it in the following way. To consider the church dispensationally in the Gospel according to Matthew. Morally in the Gospel according to Luke. Spiritually in the Gospel according to John. Historically in the book of the Acts. Doctrinally in the epistles. And prophetically in the book of the Revelation. Now don't stumble at these words. Let me explain what I mean. When we think of the church dispensationally, we shall think of the church in relation to God's dealings with man in those various dispensations, particularly in relation to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. That is how the church is presented to us in the Gospel according to Matthew. Then when we think of the church morally, we shall look at those moral features that ought to characterize the church. And by those moral features, I refer to that kind of conduct, that kind of behavior that becomes God's dwelling among men. This is brought before us particularly in the Gospel according to Luke. That moral conduct, that moral behavior that becomes those amongst whom God in wondrous grace deigns to dwell. We shall observe that in a particular way. Luke writes in view of the Christian church, that we might know the things which are most surely believed among us. In his gospel, he has in a very particular way, as we're going to see, the church of this
present age.
Then in John's Gospel we shall think of the church spiritually. What I mean by that is just this. The spiritual character of the church in contrast to the ceremonial character of Israel's religion. The religion of the nation of Israel was a religion that was particularly ceremonial in its character. As far as the church of this age is concerned, there is nothing that is ceremonial. Everything about it is spiritual in its character. And of course, John has very much in view in his gospel too, this day in which we live. He quotes our Lord Jesus as referring to this day repeatedly. In that day. In that day. In that day. The day of the Holy Spirit. The day that is now. Then we shall think of the church historically in the book of the Acts. We will remember, no doubt, that Luke has written for us two other New Testament books, Gospel, and writes the book of the Acts. And it is interesting to observe that in the Gospel, he gives an historical record of those 30 years and more in which God's Son was here on the earth, beginning with his birth until he was caught up. Then in the book of the Acts, Luke gives us an historical record of the church from its birth during its first 30 years existence of the earth as a testimony of God. The book of the Acts covers the first 30 years and more of the church's history, that is, from its birth. And we shall think of the historical record of the church in the book of the Acts. And no doubt, as the Lord will help, we shall relate that historical record to the subsequent epistles. Then we shall think of the church doctrinally in the epistles. When facts become a doctrine, things are facts before they become a doctrine. Now let me explain. The church was formed as the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2. That was a fact. But it wasn't known as such. But Paul gives us the doctrine of that in his epistles. And we shall think of the church doctrinally in the epistles, and that should be interesting. Then we shall think of the church in relation to prophecy in the book of the Revelation. And we shall observe that they shall yet occupy the religious stage after our Lord has come, a false church. And that will be in sharp contrast to the true church. The true church, we might observe, is viewed in a twofold way. It is viewed as a bride and a holy city. Whereas this false church, occupying the religious stage on the earth after the Lord has come, is seen as a harlot. Not a bride, but as a harlot. And not as a holy city, but that great city, Babylon. Thus we shall find the church in relation to God's dealings in the future prophetically. But I think we're going to think of the church in the Gospel according to Matthew, where it is seen as in its dispensational setting. Now I'm aware, of course, that there are those who teach that because of the undoubted Jewish background to the Gospel according to Matthew, we do not find anything with regard to the church there. And of course there is an undoubted Jewish background to the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember, it begins in Matthew chapter 2 with the words of the wise man, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And it ends with that superscription above the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, let me remind you, it was Gentile wise men who said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And it was a Gentile Pilate who put above the cross that superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it must not be forgotten that only in Matthew's Gospel, that is, of the four Gospels, is the church mentioned specifically. by name. Matthew chapter 16, our Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. In Matthew chapter 18, he said to his disciples, tell it to the church. Thus we have the church in Matthew's gospel, but it is in Matthew's gospel in its dispensational setting. Now let me explain what I mean by this dispensational setting. Had we read in Matthew chapter 15, we would discover that in verse 1 of that chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, complaining to him about his disciples. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. The Lord Jesus was scathing in his denunciation of those religious men, their great hypocrisy, concerning themselves about externalities, the washing of the hand, when the things that really mattered were seriously overlooked, even the matter of honouring their parents. And to the Lord Jesus, what Isaiah said in his day was true of those men. They drew near to God with their mouth, honoured God with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Asked the disciples of Jesus, don't you know, you have offended the Pharisees at this saying. And Jesus answered, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. But that isn't the net. As far as these scribes and Pharisees are concerned, they are not plants that his Father had planted. There never had been a work of God in those men, and God in his own time would deal with them. Then Matthew says, in verse 14, that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if you're in the habit of underlining any words in your Bible, those words in verse 14 ought to be underlined, let them alone. What is the significance of those words, let them alone? Just this, the glory is now beginning to depart from the nation of Israel. Answered the Saviour, there's no work of God in these men. And we have to let them alone. I repeat, the glory is beginning to depart from the nation of Israel. What follows in Matthew chapter 15? That incident at Caesarea Philippi. Or rather, that incident when that Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord Jesus, crying for mercy. That woman of Canaan, she cried to Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And here's a cry to the Lord for mercy. But Matthew tells us that Jesus answered her not a word. And we wonder, here's a cry for mercy. And Jesus did not even answer her a word. The disciples come to him and they said, send her away, for she crieth after us. In other words, what they meant was just this, Lord, grant to that Gentilish woman the mercy for which she is crying, and just send her away, for she is a trouble to her. The Lord Jesus then made it clear why, in fact, he had not even spoken a word to this woman. He said, I am not sent, verse 24, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now grasp this. This gentle woman had come to Jesus with these words. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now, as a Gentile, she had no claim whatsoever on the Lord as the son of David. As the son of David, he had come over to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the amazing thing is this. The fact of that dawned on the heart of that dear gentle woman, and she makes a fresh approach. And notice a cry now in verse 25. Lord, help me. Notice now she drops the title son of David, and simply says, Lord, I've no claim upon thee as the son of David, but Lord, help me. Ask of the Lord, It is not meet for me to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. To take the bread of the children to whom I've come and cast it to the dogs. Notice farther the remarkable faith of this woman. Verse 27, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I wonder if you noticed the significance of this. Said the Lord, It is not meet for me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. I said this gentle woman, in effect, Lord, I don't want you to take the children's bread and cast it to me. Don't go to that trouble. Just let a crumb fall from the master's table, and I'll be grateful. The Lord Jesus then commends her faith and grants to the mercy that she had requested. And thus, a gentle comes in for blessing. On what ground? Number one, she confesses Jesus as Lord. And number two, she takes her place at his feet as an unworthy dog. And that's how we've come into mercy. We've confessed him as Lord, taken our place at his feet as an unworthy dog. There then is the dispensational setting in Matthew 15. Let them alone, the leaders of the nation of Israel. The glory is beginning to depart, and gentleness is flowing out, and blessing is flowing out to a gentle woman. Now Matthew 6, in the chapter of which we read, at the commencement of this chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, and they're tempting him. And they say to him, show us a sign from heaven. I wonder if you've noticed this. In Matthew 15, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. We can understand that. But in Matthew 16, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These men were the avowed enemies of each other. The Pharisee and the Sadducee. The Pharisee was the ritualist of that day. And the Sadducee was the rationalist of that day. Avowed enemies of each other. But now, they're together. And they're together in the opposition to Jesus. And they come tempting him. And in the temptation of Jesus, they cast into his face a dreadful insult. Why they say, show us a sign out of heaven. And you say, in what sense was that an insult? My brother, my sister, it was an insult from this standpoint. That the one to whom they addressed that question, or that request, was the greatest sign that God had ever given out of heaven. God's Son from heaven. The greatest sign that God could ever give out of heaven. And they said to him, show us a sign from heaven. After the Lord Jesus, a wicked and an adulterous generation, they seek after a sign. But there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The only sign for that nation now is the sign of the prophet Jonas. And what is the sign of the prophet Jonas? One would love to say more on this, but time doesn't permit. Two expressions in connection with Jonas that we must remember are these. He was cast into the deep. He was vomited out onto the dry land. Cast into the deep is a type of our Lord's death. All thy waves and billows have been over me. Vomited out onto the dry ground is a type of our Lord's resurrection. The deep and the dry land. That was true in Genesis chapter 1. When God gathered all the waters under heaven into one place, the deep, until the dry land appeared. The waters of death and judgment out of the dry land of resurrection appeared. It was the same in the book of Genesis chapter 7, when the waters under heaven were assuaged and the dry land appeared. The waters of death and judgment and the dry land of resurrection. Now, said the Lord Jesus, as far as that nation is concerned, the wicked and the adulterous. And the only sign for that nation now is my death and resurrection. And I want you in particular to notice the language at the end of verse 4. says Matthew, he left them and departed. And I say, again, if you're in the habit of underlining any verses in your Bible or any statements, here is another one that is very important. He left them and departed. Don't you see? This is an advance in chapter 15. In chapter 15 he said, let them alone. But now in chapter 16, says Matthew, he left them and departed. What is the significance of that? Just this. Over that nation could now be written the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. He has left the nation. Departed from the nation. Over that nation now could be written the words Ichabod. The glory has departed. But now, Lord, you've had to leave that nation because of its rejection of you. You were to reject that nation, and you departed from it. Lord, what will you do now? Says Matthew, I'll tell you. And introduces that lovely scene at Caesarea Philippi. For the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church. See my brother, my sister, in the dispensational setting. He leaves the nation and departs from the nation of Israel. Then he announces this, that he's going to build his church. I will build my church on this bedrock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, my dear brethren, I'm not suggesting that the church owes its existence to Israel's rejection of Christ. Ah, no. The church was in God's thoughts and counsel away back in eternity. But in terms of human responsibility, the Messiah had to present himself to the nation of Israel and had to be rejected before God in his ways could introduce the church of this age in which we now live. And to the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. So let's think of some of the interesting details of this great revelation at Caesarea Philippi. Notice, first of all, the place at which the Lord gave this revelation that he would build his church. Jesus came into the courts of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, and place names are significant. Why should it be at Caesarea Philippi the Lord indicated he would build his church? Well, that's simple to understand. Caesarea Philippi takes his name after one of the Roman Caesars, indicating this, one had come, the Messiah, the Emancipator, the Deliverer of the nation of Israel, one who would deliver them from every foreign yoke and every Roman domination. But they had rejected the Deliverer, and leaves them where he found them, still under Roman domination, Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, he says, what is human speculation about me? What has flesh and blood to say about me? And human speculation was rather remarkable. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some are saying that that's who you are. Others are saying that thou art Elias, come back from heaven. Others are saying that thou art Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These were amazing things. But after all, this was just human speculation. This was the product of flesh and blood. And Jesus said to his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Ah, says Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My brother, my sister, what must this have meant? Hear Simon Peter say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Jesus reply? Verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Simon, this is not human speculation. This is divine revelation. It's my Father who has revealed this unto thee. And in verse 18, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, and I say also unto thee. And notice you're reading that little word also. I say also unto thee. What does that mean? It means this, that at Caesarea Philippi, there were two revelations. There was a revelation from the Father, and there was a revelation from the Son. The Father revealed something to Simon Peter. And the Son also revealed something to Simon Peter. What did the Father reveal? Truth concerning his Son. That this one was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Son reveal? That he was about to build his church. I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now let's think very briefly of this great truth. I will build my church. The fact that the Lord Jesus here speaks to the church as my church has caused some of our brethren to think that he's speaking here of the church which is the body of Christ. And they substantiate their teaching from going back to Genesis chapter 2, where that rib was taken from Adam's side, and from that rib God builded a woman. And from that rib, God builded a woman. I will build my church. But my dear brethren, it's clearly not a body here. For a body is not built upon a rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It's a building built upon a rock. And we might see another evening that the great truth of the church as being the body of Christ was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. It was a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul. Here is a building that's built upon a rock. Answer the Lord Jesus, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now we know how that the Roman Catholic Church has seriously misinterpreted these statements. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And they tell us that Peter, in fact, is the foundation, the rock upon which the church has been built. A wonderful man though Peter was, he would have made a poor foundation for the church. Why, ere this chapter concludes, we hear our Saviour say to Peter, get me behind thee, Satan, thou art an offence unto me. The Saviour is not the things which of God, but which are of man. And why has the Roman Catholic Church misinterpreted this caution? They failed to observe that the word Peter and the word rock are two different words. What the Lord Jesus said was this, thou art Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. Two different words. Thou art Petros. Not upon this Petros will I build my church, but upon this Petra I will build my church. Now what's the difference between the word Petros and the word Petra? The word Petros, a Greek word, is masculine. Upon this rock, Petra is feminine. Petros, masculine. Petra, feminine. And what is the difference? Well, the word Petros means a stone. A piece hewn out of the bedrock. Whereas the word Petra means the very bedrock itself.
That's the difference between these two words. Lower Petros, a piece of rock, a stone. But upon this Petra, this foundation rock, I will build my church. Remember John puts it this way in John chapter 1 verse 42. He tells us how the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." John said the Lord told Peter he would be called Cephas. And said John, which by interpretation means a stone. And what is the difference in Cephas and Petros? The difference is just this. Petros is masculine. Or Petros is Greek, whereas Cephas is Aramaic for the same word. Thus the word Petros is the same as Cephas, and it simply means a stone. Whereas Petra is the bedrock, the foundation rock itself. That's the Lord Jesus, the Lord Petros. And upon this bedrock I will build my church. And what is the bedrock? How the bedrock is the substance of Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And said Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, this was no new way for Jesus to speak. Remember in John chapter 2, he said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And they thought he was referring to that majestic structure, the temple built by Herod, when he was referring to himself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Remember in John chapter 6, he said, "This is the true bread which cometh down out of heaven," referring again to himself. This is the true bread. And in the same way he says in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock," referring to himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says in verse 18, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now my brother and my sister, let me mention this. To what is the Lord Jesus referring when he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? I want to suggest, not the church, but the bedrock. The gates of hell could never prevail against this bedrock. I wonder what the Lord Jesus says when verse 21 is going to announce to them that is going up to Jerusalem, is going to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be killed and is going to be raised again the third day. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, "I'm going into death. I'm going to be killed. But I want to tell you, the gates of hell, death and the power of death, will never prevail against me. Why? I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And my brother, my sister, the gates of hell can never prevail against the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, let me add to that just this. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the bedrock, it cannot prevail against the building that's built upon it. And down the centuries, in those dark, dark days, much blood was shed in martyrdom. Many have been the forces arrayed against the church. But I tell you, it shall yet be seen triumphant. Built upon this bedrock, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice now verse 19. And the Lord Jesus said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What do I understand by this? "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now I know that it is generally accepted and taught that these keys were given exclusively to the Apostle Peter. That he used one of these keys in Acts chapter 2 to admit the Jews. The other key in Acts chapter 10 to admit the Gentiles.
But I believe, my dear brethren, that this has a much wider significance than just Peter. Notice, these are not the keys of the church. These are not the keys of heaven. There you should bound up with what follows. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now what is the kingdom of heaven? I trust we all understand full well that when we have the expression the kingdom of heaven, that is never used in relation to heaven itself. When you have the expression the kingdom of heaven, it refers to the rule of heaven. On earth, that's the kingdom of heaven, heaven's rule on earth. And what is the significance of the key? Well, you've learned this, that in the scripture the key is always a symbol of authority. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and are the keys of death and of Hades, that domain is under his authority. To the church at Philadelphia said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, the key of authority. Revelation chapter 20, our Lord is seen as an angel, having the key of the bottomless pit, the authority to open it, and the authority to shut it. The key speaks of authority. Thus, not to Peter exclusively, but to Peter representatively, there has been given the authority to maintain God's rights here on the earth. That's it. It's the authority to maintain God's rights here on the earth. Of course, one doesn't expect to see God's rights carried on the earth anywhere today, except in the house of God. The day is yet to be when God's will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Brethren, that ought to be so in the church. That ought to be so in God's house. The rule of heaven at Norwich. And to the church there has been given the authority to maintain God's rights in that sphere. My dear brethren, let me just say this. If we do not safeguard God's interest and see that God's right is carried out and God's will is carried out in the sphere of the assembly, God can intervene himself. And he has done in the past. And he can still do in a way very humiliating and distasteful. You see, some people say, what right has any assembly to insist upon baptism? What right does any assembly insist upon discipline and excommunication? Brethren, the assembly has the authority, divinely given, to see that God's will is carried out in the sphere of God's house. That's the key, it's the symbol of authority, to maintain God's rights within the sphere of the assembly. Remember the language of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. How dreadful is this place? This and another but the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I wonder what Jacob meant when he said, this is the gate of heaven. Well, of course, there is a gate and a door. Jacob didn't say this is the door of heaven. He says this is the gate of heaven. The door conveys the idea of entrance. But the gate in the scripture always conveys the idea of administration. Absalom sat in the gate. The elders sat in the gate. The holy city of Jerusalem has 12 gates connected with the administration of the coming kingdom. As is Jacob, this is a dreadful place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What Jacob was meaning was just this. God's house is the place where the mind of heaven is administered. It's the gate of heaven. And brethren, that is always a dreadful place to the flesh. For the flesh will not be subject to God's law.
The apostle says in Romans chapter 8, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, but is it subject to the law of God? The mind of the flesh is in subject. The mind of the flesh is incorrigible. And to the mind of the flesh, the rule of heaven is a dreadful flesh. My dear friend, that's why in the book of the Acts, when God came in government, it says, and of the rest, doth no man join himself to it. It's a dreadful place of the flesh. My brother, let me say this. In each local church, God has invested the authority to see that his mind and will is carried out there. To maintain his rights. To observe his rule. That's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Another fact that verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16 is quoted again in chapter 18, verse 18. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Makes it very clear that this wasn't given exclusively to Peter. It's that that's invested in the church. Now let me just prove to you that Peter here is viewed as a representative person. And to me this is very precious. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Verse 18, I said to thee that thou art Peter. I wonder if you remember the meaning of these names. Simon. Barjona. I must see what Petrus means. Simon means a hearkener. Bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Jonah means a dove. Thus Simon, a hearkener. Bar Jonah, son of a dove. Brethren, isn't this interesting? All who hear for the hearing of faith, they're born of the Spirit of God. Simon, a hearer. Bar Jonah, son of a dove, born of the Spirit. Thou shalt be called Petros, a stone. And over here with the hearing of faith, they're born of the Spirit, and they become a living stone in this building that Christ is building of in himself, the foundation, the Son, a living God. My dear brethren, thus this church in Matthew chapter 16 is that great universal church that Christ is building. Building of those who have heard for the hearing of faith, born of the Spirit, and have become living souls. You see, this great universal church is not made up of an aggregate of companies, an aggregate of churches. It's the aggregate of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite their color, despite their denomination, despite their location, they find themselves in this great universal church. That Christ is still building. Those who have heard the hearing of faith, those who have been born of the Spirit and have become living stars. Now, very briefly, Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18 sees the church in its dispensational character, but in its local setting. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, obviously, a matter could never be told of that chapter in Matthew 16. That great universal church, composed of people scattered throughout the world, in every Christian denomination, a matter could never be told of that church. But a matter could be told of the church in Matthew 18. Tell it to the church. And why is this? Here we have a local church. Now we haven't really a lot of time to deal with this. But just let me mention this. In Matthew chapter 17, we have Matthew's account of our Lord's transfiguration. And Matthew gives us rather a unique account of our Lord's transfiguration. Matthew tells us it was a high mountain. Matthew tells us that the cloud that overshadowed him was a bright cloud. Only Matthew tells you that. And Matthew tells us how that God said on that occasion, not my beloved son. In the unwelcoming, hear him. Now Mark and Luke don't tell us that God said on that occasion, in whom I'm well pleased. Mark and Luke only tell us that God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. As is Matthew, but he also said, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter tells us that, of course, in 2 Peter 1. But neither Mark nor Luke tell us that God said on that occasion, in whom I'm well pleased. I wonder why Peter gives us these details. I want to suggest, my dear brethren, that Peter views the Mount of Transfiguration against the background of the Lord's rejection. And the details of that transfiguration are strikingly similar to what we have in Exodus chapter 33. When, on the occasion of the golden calf, Israel's apostasy, Moses had to separate himself from that nation. Hence in Exodus chapter 33 we're told that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it with the camp afar off. But answers to the high mountain and called at the tent of meeting. And when Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. That was the Shekinah. That was the bright cloud ascending, indicating to Moses his approval of separating himself from the nation. The bright cloud, the Shekinah, the cloudy pillar descended. And the Lord spake to Moses, face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, that God saying to his son, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, God is saying, if the nation has rejected you, I want to tell you, I found pleasure in you. God speaks to his son face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. And Peter makes it very clear that though they heard that voice on the Holy Mount, the voice wasn't meant for them. Peter says, there came such a voice unto him. It was for him which voice they had. Don't you see, it's against the background of his rejection, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. At the foot of the mount, they brought one to the disciples, whom the disciples could not heal. And the father of that child told Jesus about it. And Jesus said this at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Addressing himself to that faithless and perverse generation, he said, how long shall I be with you? How long, Lord? Not much longer. Lord, will you be? Matthew 18, for where two of are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How long shall I be with you, that wicked and adulterous generation? Not much longer. Here's where I'm soon going to be, where the two or three are gathered into my name. I want to ask you, my dear brethren, don't relegate that to a prayer meeting. Don't relegate that to a meeting for discipline. Hear the principle of gathering for each local church today. For where two or three are gathered. Notice the tense. Not gathered, but are gathered. Are divinely gathered into my name. There am I in the midst of that. I would like to do this, my dear brethren, that the exercise of heart to be divinely gathered into his name is as real as conversion. I was having some meetings in the Fountain just last year, and one of the brethren told me there, he said, Mr. Mackey, the first time I heard the truth of a local church was from your own lips. He said, I have to tell you, and I told my elder brethren this. it was to me a greater revelation than my own conversion. But what is meant by being divinely gathered into his name? Just this, accepting his person. Acknowledging his person as the all-sufficient ground of gathering. Gathered into his name. Gathered to his person. To his name and his personal Lord. There am I. In the midst of that, my brother, my sister, it was the revelation of this great truth that cost our forefathers so much. Leaving lucrative places of eminence in Christendom just to be gathered divinely in sweet scriptural simplicity into his name and into his name alone. Gathered into his name supposes his absence, but it secures his presence by the Spirit. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of that. And though he's in their midst as the rejected one, though he's with his people now as the rejected one, notice he must be given his rightful place. And what's his rightful place? In the midst of them. Not just as one of us. And certainly not as our elder brother. We're given his rightful august place as Lord in the midst of his people. Now what is the setting here? And I must close. It's this matter of excommunication again and reception. Here's a brother, he has to be put away. Won't go into the details. The Lord Jesus says, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is meant by binding and loosing? Here is a brother who would not repent. His sin is bound on him and he's put away. In the course of time, there is repentance after a godless thought. And the church uses those keys and administratively to loosen from that sin and to receive them back again. That's binding and loosing. But I want to point this out, my dear brethren. You must observe the tenses that are employed here for the Lord Jesus. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose in that shall have been loosed in heaven. Don't you see? It's carrying out the mind of heaven in earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Carrying out in earth the mind of heaven. Why, said the Lord, what you're doing on earth in the sphere of the assembly has already been done in heaven. Thus, in the matter of excommunication, and in matter of reception, it must be done by any church on its knees. Assured of this, that there's a mind of heaven in the matter. But now, here's a company, but two or three. How can we take such drastic action as to bind a man's sin on him and put away, and eventually loose him from it and receive him again? As the Lord Jesus said, all that any company requires to carry the mind of heaven is two things. And what are they? Number one, if two of you shall agree on earth thus touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Number one, the assurance of a Father in heaven who hears. Number two, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord's presence in the midst down here. Brethren, any company can take action in the fear of God when they're assured of this. A Father up there who hears, and the Lord himself present in the midst, down here. But there, we have to leave it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend thy holy word to thee. We thank thee for its wonder, its preciousness. We have to confess before thee that we're such dull scholars. We feel that we're only paddling in the shallows. We pray, dear God, to exercise all of our hearts to acquaint ourselves with thy word and to seek the Spirit's help to understand its truth. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commend thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. We ask of thee to grant them thy protecting care in the name of our Lord Jesus.